Well, good morning. Grateful to see you. My name is Ed Travers. I'm a campus life pastor at our Lewis Center campus, and I've been blessed with the opportunity to come out and be the interim teaching pastor here in Plain City. And so if you've been around the last couple weeks, we mentioned that I was able to teach last week. I'm just really grateful to be able to come out and to meet you and to spend some time with you. But I will be with you the whole time until God brings about the person that he has picked to be the next teaching pastor here at Plain City. But I will be with you every step of the way, just guiding you along. I have been a pastor for a long time, over 20 years, and I was a teaching pastor at our Westerville campus for many years. So this is a fun time for me. It's a lot of change for me, just like it is change for you, and we'll just do this together. Want to say that if you are new, maybe new-ish to LifePoint, I want to draw your attention to one thing. If you could do me a favor, take out your phone and turn on the camera and put it onto the QR code on a chair in front of you. That'll actually take you to a landing page we call lpguest.com. That is our online connect card. So all the information you want to know about LifePoint, you can find there on that page. If you hit the sermon notes and click that, you can follow along as I'm speaking today, and they will give you kind of like an interactive section where you can write your own notes and email those to yourself if you want a record of that. There's also the events page, so all the upcoming events at LifePoint, you can find those there. And then on the other side, you see the guest information button. If you check that box, the guest information button, fill out a little bit of information and let us know how you heard about LifePoint. That's a big deal to us. And then scroll down, and there are 5 ministries we support from all of our campuses. And if you check one of those boxes, we'll do an extra $5 donation to that ministry just to say thanks for checking in with us. And it's a great way to kind of connect with LifePoint. Also, if you are newish to LifePoint, we have a class called Starting Point coming up on the 10th of September. That class is kind of like the icebreaker to LifePoint. So if you've not been to Starting Point, you'll see that in the events page, and you can sign up for that. It's going to be a great time, and I hope to see you there. That said, I was thinking about kind of how we're all fascinated by certain things. You know, we gravitate our minds and our hearts towards things that we think are great or amazing. I have 2 daughters and a wife, and they're super musically inclined. Like, music is their world. So they introduce me to things that they think are amazing. So I grew up watching sports and, like, war stories and things that blow up. Like, that was my world. And then now I'm surrounded by girliness, right? And so I know every musical out there. I've been to Phantom of the Opera. I have been to, Sound of Music. I've been to all of them. I'm aware of all the music stuff out there because they said, Daddy, 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 you got to see this. You got to see this. I'm going to Pentatonics in December, and it's just 5 people without any instruments, and they make music, and they sound great, I guess. I'm like, I'm in. I'm all in because the ladies are excited. We gravitate towards things, but they don't seem to like the things that I like. Like, so I want them to see. Like, have you seen a one-handed catch at the end of the end zone? Like, did you see that hit? Did you see the guy make the shot? Like, I tell them, and they appease me by saying, oh, Daddy, that's really nice. I remember way back when I was a kid, I saw the greatest single baseball play of all time in my mind. It was one of the greatest, most athletic and gifted plays, and it happened when I was a kid. I was 8 years old, and it happened by this baseball player. And if you're a baseball fan like I am, you've been around, then you know the name Ozzie Smith. He's actually a Hall of Fame shortstop for the Cardinals, but when he came up, he played for the Padres, and that's when this play happened. I was 8, and this is a picture of Ozzie Smith. This is from that play. The ball's being hit up the middle. He's played shortstop. The ball's being hit up the middle. He's going to his left, and he's getting ready to dive, and he's going to outstretch his arm to get to where he thinks the ball's going to be. So he's in the air. He's outstretched, and the ball hits a rock and hops back over his head, and he catches it with his hand in the air, falls to the ground, gets up, and fires it to first and gets the guy out. So I remember the play from when I was a kid, and now I'm an adult, and now the internet exists. I'm like, girls, you have to see this play. Look, and I'm typing it up, and they're like, that's nice, Daddy. We all have something. Our hearts are made to notice things that are amazing. We just find things and we're like, wow, this is why when there's a pick 6 in the shoe, then you know, everyone cheers. I mean, there's a reason we gravitate towards these things. We're made to notice these things. And I bring it up, we're in this series we're calling New. We're looking at the book of Revelation. And as this unfolds, here's what we're saying about Revelation every week. That Revelation is more about a present hope than it is a future calendar. As I said last week, it's meant to comfort us and confront us, but not really to confuse us. The problem is, if you've ever read the book, or as we're even going through it now, there's a lot of imagery, and it can be a little confusing because we don't understand exactly what the images mean. And more so when you read it, that we sometimes get so caught up in the fascinating things that we see in the book of Revelation, like the four angels I talked about last week. You know, what are these creatures? And they're flying around, they have eyes all over the place, and they're singing, holy, holy, holy. Like, what about those? And then what about, you know, when we see the dragon come on the scenes and the seals and the trumpets and the bowls and all of this stuff and the new heavens and the new earth, like all these things, we're easily distracted by all those things and we can miss out on the magnificence of Jesus. Because Revelation, by and large, is really a picture of the magnificence of Jesus. And that is where our eyes really are supposed to gravitate. But we get distracted pretty easily. And I think that's really a picture of how we operate even as followers of Christ. And maybe you've experienced this, that we at times, we see the beauty of Christ, but we get distracted by life. We get caught up in all kinds of things. And we look at all kinds of things. And here's what happens. We can kind of make our faith really about church and about options of things that we're supposed to do. And they turn into obligations. And our faith can kind of become dull, if not stale, because we're not focused on the very centerpiece of our entire faith, which is Jesus Christ. And let me tell you what's true if you are at the beginning of your journey of faith or you're me. Like this is my job. Like, let me tell you what's true of both of us, is that deep down, we want to have a vibrant faith. We want to have the kind of faith that when life gets hard, we have something to lean into that's going to carry us through the hard times. We both want the same thing. So the question is, well, how do we keep our faith from becoming stale? How do we focus? How do we learn to train our hearts to focus on the magnificence of Jesus? That's what we're going to look at today. If you have a Bible, go to Revelation chapter 5. We're going to look at the pinnacle, in my mind, the pinnacle moment of all of Revelations is right here. It's the pinnacle moment of our faith and our future is right here in this moment. It's going to be amazing. And in this, I'm going to share three things. If you're following along in the app or following along on that lpguest.com in the sermon notes, I'm going to share three things. The first of which is this, is that Jesus is the hero that our hearts were made to notice. As we get there, though, let's take a second and let's pray. And I'm convinced that this is important for all of us, to just take a second and invite God to speak to us through his word and by his Holy Spirit. So let's do that. I'm going to ask you to close your eyes and bow your head and talk to God. I'm going to pray for all of us. Father, I pray, God, that you would speak to us right now through your word and by your Holy Spirit. You know where each of us are at in our journey of faith. I pray you would meet us where we're at and help us to see what you want us to see here. And we ask that in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Amen. Well, if you have your Bible open, Revelation chapter 5, or if you're scrolling there, let me give you the context. Remember, last week, if you were here, that John has been pulled up into heaven. Jesus had appeared to him on the Isle of Patmos and has shown him who he really is, not cloaked in flesh like he's seen at first when they walk the earth together, but he shows up in all of his glory, and John tries to describe it as best he can, but he is overwhelmed with Jesus. And Jesus tells him, I want you to write down this revelation that Jesus is revealing to him about the kind of the future of what's going to happen with mankind. And he says, I want you to write these letters to the seven churches in Asia Minor. And we talked about those in the second week of the series, chapters 2 and 3. These seven churches actually existed, and the letters were going to those specific people with instruction to those people. And yet, it's completely relevant to us today because it's relevant to the entire church age. And then last week, we see that John was pulled up into heaven, into the throne room of God. And here's what he focuses on, this throne of God. And there's one on the throne. He tries to describe the one on the throne, and the best he can come up with is light, like a rainbow and carnelian and like sapphire. And I was like, there's all this color and light coming from the throne. The throne is the centerpiece of what he witnessed, and that should confront us, and that there is someone on the throne, and it should comfort us that there is someone on the throne. And here's what he says next. Chapter 5. Remember, there's these elders and these angels floating around. Chapter 5, verse 1. Then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals? And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or look into it. And I began to weep loudly because of no one was found worthy to open the scroll or look into it. And one of the elders said to me, weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals. So on this throne, remember in the last chapter, he focused on the throne. And he says, there's someone on the throne with a right hand who's holding a scroll with seven seals, and there's writing on the inside and outside of the scroll, and no one can open it. And the first question we have to ask ourselves is, what's the scroll? What is this? Now, this is a little problematic, and let me explain why. Because I've read and I heard like four or five different theories about what it is. And all of them seem a little bit plausible, and I'm not sure which is the right one. The one I thought was most interesting was this, is that the scroll is reminiscent of kind of like a Roman document at the time that would have seven seals, which means there are seven witnesses, and this is of importance, this document. And the writer said, this scroll is the deed to the earth. That, you know, God owns the earth, but there's something that's been broken with sin, and so someone has to come and redeem the earth and all of its inhabitants. And so what happens is that in Israel, land was a big deal. Remember, if you read through your Old Testament, that when God gave the people the land, if you own the land and you had to get rid of the land for any reason, eventually it would come back to your family. And someone had to come back and get the land. There would be a kinsman redeemer. They had to be available, they had to be a relative, and they had to be able to pay the price, but they could have the land back. So who could come and open this deed to the earth, if you will? Well, only someone who would be a relative, someone who was available, and someone who could actually pay for it. And so there's another writer, and I think this is probably the best explanation of the scroll, basically says this, that it's really the unfolding of the promise of the mystery of God. We're going to see as the scroll, as we kind of see it play out, you realize this is, in all of human history, God has had a plan, and it's coming to culmination at a certain point, and we see that in Revelation. But there's no one there that can open it. There's no kinsman redeemer who's worthy. There's no one who can pay it. There's no one who's, you know, available. And John just starts to break. He's thinking, who am I gonna tell back home what I was told to come up here and write the revelation, and no one is there for the revelation to be given. And he starts to weep. And one of the elders comes and says, hey, John, calm down, buddy. Don't you know? Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals. There's someone coming, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Now, you and I may miss that reference, but John would not have missed it, because this is an Old Testament prophecy all the way back to Genesis. If you go back to Genesis chapter 49, let me give you the significance. Abraham had Isaac. Isaac had Jacob, and Jacob had 12 sons. The 12 sons are the 12 tribes, so their family lines are the 12 tribes of Israel. And when, you know, Jacob was old, he blessed the 12 sons. You know, and so he's blessing them, and he gets to Judah, who's not the firstborn, and he's not the most prominent. He gets to Judah, and here's what he says in chapter 49, verse 9. Judah is a lion's cub. From the prey, my son, you have gone up, and he stooped down, he crouches as a lion, and as a lioness. Who dares rouse him? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. So this lion, this Judah who's a lion, the scepter will not depart, and he will be the ruler. That means the kings of Israel are going to come through the line of Judah. That's what Jacob is saying over this son. Now, you might have think, why would he do that? Because it should be the firstborn, right? That would have been the law. No, not the firstborn, Judah. Not Joseph. Joseph was the most prominent. He was the second in command to all of Egypt at that time. Not him, Judah. And honestly, Judah's not even that great a dude. If you read Judah's history, you realize that he's the one who helped sell out his own brother into slavery. And there's some other creepy stuff. I'll let you read your Bible. It's really fun. But Judah, it's going to come through Judah. The King of Kings is going to come through the line of Judah. And John would have known that. The Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Lion, the powerful one, is going to come through the line of Judah. Of the root of David. Now, this one was easy because God made a covenant with David and told him, David, there will always be a king on the throne from your family line. But we see this very clearly when we look at the genealogy of Jesus in Matthew chapter 1, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah. And it goes on down. And we pick it up there in verse 5. And you know, Solomon was the father of Boaz. Remember Boaz, that's the kinsman redeemer that in the book of Ruth. And he was the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of David, and so on and so forth. It gets down to Jesus. We know that Jesus Christ is the one who was prophesied that would come through the line of Judah, through the line of David, and is the lion of the tribe of Judah. When you think lion, you think no rival, all-powerful, king of the beast. John is weeping and the elder saying, there's someone coming that we've been talking about for generations. The line of the tribe of Judah, the root of David is coming, and he's going to open up the scroll. You know, I think it's real easy for us in this room, if you would say, you know what, I'm a Christ follower. I've been following Christ for a long time. Let me tell you what's easy for us to do. We can turn Christianity and we can turn our faith into a series of obligations. All right, what are the, I mean, they're obvious, right? You go to church. You go to some type of group where you're fellowshipping with people. You maybe serve on a team somewhere. You write a check or two. You do good things. Like we turn Christianity sometimes into behaviors, and then they become obligations to us at times. Like, oh, I got to do. I should probably do this. Oh, I would. And our faith gets dull. It just gets boring. I'm going to be honest with you. I think that kind of faith isn't very contagious at all. And I think we stop having an impact in our communities and in our families because we turn Christianity into, obligations. And more so, and this is true, and I have experienced this, and maybe you have, there are just times when it feels like our faith is kind of stale. Like we've had some high moments with God. But then, it's kind of like it's long-distance relationship now. And I'm not sure he's got my email, Ever feel like that to you? It says we focus in the wrong place. And we're easily distracted, let's be honest. But we start focusing on the behaviors and the this and the that. And it just becomes stale to us. And we need to remember that Jesus Christ is the lion of the tribe of Judah, who is fierce and powerful and almighty. We need to focus and fixate on who he is, the author and perfecter of our faith. I was trying to explain this to my kids. My whole life with them, I didn't want them to become people who believed in God without knowing him personally. So I spent their whole lives trying to train them to recognize Christ and recognize the Holy Spirit's work in and around them so that they could recognize Christ and have an authentic relationship with him without turning it into a series of behaviors, which I know is easy for us to do. So I would always look for opportunities. And I remember when my oldest was just a child, she was maybe 7 or 8 at the time, we had been familiar with the book by C.S. Lewis called The Chronicles of Narnia, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. But remember in like 2005 when the movie came out, you guys remember that? And Liam Neeson was the Aslan character. Well, here's a little picture of that. You remember that? Well, my daughter was like 7 or 8 at the time, and she wanted to watch the movie. I said, well, let's watch it together. I said, it's an allegory. And she said, well, Daddy, what's an allegory? I said, well, it's when you're using one thing to really explain something else that's true. She said, okay. I said, so really in this story, Aslan is the Jesus figure. And what you're going to see in Aslan is going to play out exactly what you see in the Gospels. And you kind of have to watch it and you'll see the symbolism. And she's like, okay. So we're just watching the movie. And she just loves the movie, right? Because the kids are, kind of like her age. And she identifies with the little girl. And they go through the wardrobe and they're out. And now it's fantastic stuff. Like they're seeing all kinds of crazy stuff. And it's just a great story, right? Well, Edmund, the little brother, he's kind of a jerk, we'll say. And so he sells out the whole family and he's a traitor. Right? And now he's got with the witch and they have to get him back. And there's this whole storyline. They get him back. And then there's Aslan there. And the witch comes in and the witch has Edmund because Edmund broke the law and Edmund has to pay with his life. And the witch is coming in. And then all of a sudden, there's like this interaction between Aslan and the witch. And then they go into the tent and you see Edmund come out free, but he's kind of shameful looking. And my daughter goes, Daddy, what did he do? Pause. What do you think he did? What did Aslan do? I said, honey, he made a trade. What do you mean he made a trade? He traded his life for Edmund's. Why would he do that? Well, why do you think he would do that? It's a picture of something else. She goes, I said, that's what Jesus did for us. He traded his life for ours. Okay, play. All right, well, so now we're back on. And you know how it unfolds, right? And now all of a sudden, he's chained on top of this, like, cement block, and the witch is there, and she's got all her, like, little hordes of whatever they are, and they're, like, just having a day, right? And they're going to kill him. And they're just beating him to death. And my daughter goes, Daddy, why are they doing that? Pause. Honey, why do you think they're doing that? Why? That's what they did to him. That's what they did to him on the cross. So now we're watching the movie unfold, and the witch is coming back. And now she's in vengeance mode. She's going to take out everybody. Like, there's no one to stand in her way now. She's on the way. She's got her hordes, and they're going to go, and they're going to kill everybody. And my daughter picked up something, and she was just a little kid at the time. She picked up, she goes, Daddy, she's wearing his mane. And I had not seen that. She's wearing his mane, almost like a fake, I'm just like Aslan, I'm going to come in. That's exactly what a witch would do, who represents Satan, just FYI. Anyway, so she's coming in. And now what happens? The stone breaks in two. Symbolism of the temple curtain breaks in two, no more between us and God. And Aslan is back, and he is coming back, and he's a little upset. And he is roaring, and he comes in, and he takes out the witch and all the enemies. And like, that's the moment. We're like, yeah, that's the lion of the tribe of Judah. This is all as an allegory to the picture of who we have in our lives, who literally fought on our behalf for his own namesake and for our own, you know, benefit. This is the lion. Do you remember? Do you remember feeling that way at one time in your faith? Jesus is the hero that our hearts were made to notice. And Jesus is unlike any hero we've ever seen. Here's what happens next. Remember, John is sitting there. He's upset. And the elder consoles him and says, don't worry, the lion is coming. And he turns to see the lion. Here's what the lion looks like. Ready? Verse 6. And between the throne, the four living creatures, and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God, sent out into all the earth. And he went and he took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. He turns to look. Where's the lion? Expecting to see the lion. Who walks in? A lamb, not any lamb, which you got to understand, lambs aren't that fierce. A lamb walks in, but he's cut. Looks like he's been dead somehow. And yet he has seven horns. That's all power. Perfection in power. He's all powerful. He has seven eyes, the seven spirits of God. That means he has all knowledge. Nothing is hidden from him. And he comes walking and he walks right up to the throne and he takes the scroll. The lion is the Lamb of God. This one should be easy for us because this is so foreshadowed in Scripture. John would have understood because he was a little Jewish boy at one time and he was raised to do the Passover every year. And we remember the Passover. Remember when, you know, the Israelites were down in Egypt and they were stuck and they're praying, God, hear our prayer. And finally he hears them and says, I'm sending a deliverer. He sends Moses. Moses comes. They're having a showdown with Pharaoh. And then the 10th plague, to kind of let Pharaoh know who was boss, the 10th plague, God says the firstborn in all of Egypt's going to die. He tells the Israelites, you need to do something here. You need to take a spotless lamb, take your best lamb, sacrifice the lamb, put the blood over the doorpost. And then when the angel comes down, he will see the blood and he will pass over that door and everyone in that house will be spared. And that's exactly what happened. And eventually the people of Egypt and Pharaoh, they're like, just get out of here, right? Take our money too, just get. And he commanded the Israelites, every year I want you to do that same sacrifice of Passover to remember that I saved you. There was a deliverer, a lamb, and a lamb's blood is what saved you. Why? Can you imagine being a little boy in that culture? You're growing like, all right, son, we need to get lamby. You mean lamby? That's my favorite lamb. I know, because he's perfect, right? He's perfect. We need to take him. Why? Why, Daddy? Why do we have to let this lamb be sacrificed? Let me tell you why. Because God is reminding us that he is a deliverer. Hit generations of young Jewish boys and girls learning about the Lamb of God. And then what happens? God sends John the Baptist to say, repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That means the kingdom of God is going to invade this world and take over. And he says, there's one coming. This one is coming. And I'm not worthy to untie his shoestrings. And then when the guy shows up, this guy, normal looking little, you know, carpenter. And John looks at him and goes, there he is. John 1:29. There he is. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Look, we should know the lion and the lamb is Jesus Christ. And I think it's easy for us to think of what Jesus did for the world and forget that it was for us too. And we think, okay, we hear the message of the gospel and we remember the message of the gospel that saves us. And we think, well, that was the starting point. You know, I'm the start into my journey now. And we forget that that is the power to get us all the way through the journey. Jesus Christ, the lion and the lamb. And we fixate on other things, but we need to train our heart to remember who he is. Have you let your faith get so far that you forgot that he saved you? That ever happen? It's easy to do. Let's say you guys are going out to dinner tonight, and you know, you go to your favorite restaurant. You guys go into Columbus, and you know, it's a little bit more sketchy in the place you decide to go. And you know, you get there, and someone comes in with an assault rifle, and they're just going to shoot up the whole place. And some guy you've never met who gets up, and he gets shot in the process, but he takes out this person who's the perpetrator, and he takes him out. And you find out this guy's name is Bill. And here's the thing. From this point forward, you honor Bill with your life. Because Bill was almost killed to save your life. And here's the thing. Like, if you get a chance to meet Bill, what would you say to him? Like, you'd be like, Bill, can I get a picture with you? We want to put your picture on our mantle and remind everyone who you are. Like, you would live your life to honor Bill. You'd never forget what Bill did. And if you happen to run into Bill somewhere, like, your family's like, that's Bill. Your grandkids are now like, who's that? That's Bill. Who's Bill again? Let me tell you the story. I think that we easily forget because we get fixated on so many different things. It's easy to do. And yet we need to remember that there is someone who saved us in a way that we couldn't be saved. Sin separates us from God, and only Jesus can save us. And that makes him worthy. Jesus is worthy of our worship. And here's what happens next. In verse 8 through the end of the chapter, this is a future event that we will attend if you know Jesus. Here's what he says. And when he had taken the scroll, and the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp, and the golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. Let that sink in a second. And they sang a new song, saying, worthy are you to take the scroll and open its seals. For you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. You have made them a kingdom of priests to our God, and they shall reign on earth. And then I looked, and I heard around the throne the living creatures and the elders and the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb, be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. And all the four living creatures said, amen. And the elders fell down and worshiped. They're worshiping Jesus, which means Jesus is deity. He is God in the flesh. When we saw him walk on the earth, and you know, that's what John is saying. And when it says there at the beginning, they're holding this golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. I grew up in a church that taught that saints were like these really special people who did special things. When I started to understand, saints actually just means believers, people who believe in Jesus. So therefore, what are these bowls holding? Prayers of us. You think your prayers don't matter? You think they're not getting through? And yet they are the very incense in the throne room of God. That's how much he values your prayer. When it says that he ransomed us, look, we were held ransom. Why? Who was our captor? The enemy. And what was the problem? Our sin. Who's going to pay for us? It was going to take his own blood, and he paid for us. It's a beautiful worship setting that I can't wait to be at one day. I want to be there. One day it says every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. You know what that means? Even the enemies have to say that. I want to be there when Satan has to bow. Like, if he looks like that wicked witch with the mane around her neck, I can't wait. Like, I don't want to gloat, but seriously, our God wins. I mean, it's going to be, all right. So here's the thing. We read this, and we try to understand the imagery, but in essence, here's what this means. Jesus is the central figure in all of human history, in all of our future. He's the King of Kings, and I love the song that we sang earlier. Like, what kind of a God would wash our feet? What kind of a God would bow to us? What kind of a God would touch a leper and would, you know, that's who he is. And I think our hearts are easily prone to drift and to sink, and our faith becomes dull. And honestly, we sin. Sin is like, you know, I don't want to hear you, God, right now. It adds up over time. And we need to be reminded over and over again to come back. And here's how you know if you're starting to get dull in your faith, is you stop believing the things that Jesus is about. You stop believing he can do what he says he can do. Let me give you a quick example from my life. So I've been married 26 years, August 1st this year. And my father-in-law, I've known him for 28, 29 years. And honestly, I've never seen a guy more stubborn in my life when it comes to a relationship with God. Like, he is, Like, he is literally, don't you tell me how to live. And I've known him forever. Like, For a long time. And he has been that way the whole time. I've been a pastor for at least 20 of those years, and he's never asked me why I'm a pastor. Do you know why? Because he doesn't want to know. He doesn't want to talk about it. And anytime I try to bring up faith, it's like two magnets the wrong way, right? He just goes right away. And I've learned I got to stop pushing, and I got to just let him, right? But I'm like, it's never going to happen. So I've manipulated him. No, you can't tell him this, but we've had 5 family funerals that I've been asked to do, and I use each of the 5 funerals to tell him the gospel. I'm like, look, I want to honor the person, absolutely, but I'm going to share the gospel so that he has to hear it. My girls are super, like, musical. They like to sing, and I've had them sing at church on several occasions, and I'm like, hey, Grandpa, girls are singing. You want to come? Oh, yeah, I'll be there to support him. He comes, and I just share the gospel. I pretend he's the only one in the room. Is that bad? Don't let it out, right? So, but honestly, I've already in my mind prepared what I'm going to say at his funeral. He's 9 years cancer. 9 years. I don't even know how he's still alive. And yet God keeps sparing his life. And just, so I worked at Westerville, planted that campus, launched it in January of 18. And for, you know, until June of this year, I was a teaching pastor there, and I knew it was time. I knew God was moving me to another role, and that's really better for my soul and better for my skill set and better for the church, and we needed to find a new guy, and it took a long time, and it was grueling. I didn't want to go because I love them, love my people, but I knew it was time. And so on the day that I was going to make the announcement, it was the first weekend in June. We were in the Ecclesiastes series, and I knew I had to make the announcement, and he said, well, I'll go because he wanted to honor me. Like, he knew how hard it was for me. And so just kind of like he does for the girls, I'll show up for the girls, I'll show up for my son-in-law. He just wanted to be there to support me. And honestly, it wasn't that great a sermon. I was just teaching through Ecclesiastes, doing my best. But I always communicate the gospel in every sermon because I want people to remember that we were lost without Jesus. And God wants a relationship with us. That's clear from Scripture. But we all do this to God. You know, we give him the Heisman, right? Like, stay away from us. And in his mercy, he comes to us and tries to soften our heart. In his mercy, he tries to show us who he is. And some of us, sometimes, we'll be ready and we open our eyes and we see Jesus. And he saves us from sin. He puts his Holy Spirit in us and we become a new creation in Christ. And so I share the gospel like I do every time and like all of the times he's ever listened. And like at the end, I always say, look, if you are ready to take that step of faith, I'll lead you in a prayer. And I do that every week. And at the end, if you pray that prayer, I'll say, hey, look, one of the things that Jesus said, and this is what it means to follow Christ, that when you sense him leading, you follow him. You follow his direction. One of the things he said was, if you acknowledge me before men, I'll acknowledge you before my Father in heaven and all the angels. So I'll help you take a first step. So I want you to raise your hand so I can see it, so you're acknowledging between me and God. And that's a first step. So I always do that every week. And so I said it that week. And I look in the back of the room. It's my father-in-law. He's got his hand up. And I'm like, I'm a professional, so I didn't lose it. But in my mind, I'm going, what in the world? I wanted to stop everything. Say, wait, I wanted to say, are you serious? Like, but I didn't, because I thought that would be super distracting for everyone else. But in my mind, that's what I'm thinking. Like, no way. And then after the service, so like everyone, because I just announced my resignation, I'm going to somewhere else. So everyone wanted to come up and say something. And I'm like, you know, I'm overwhelmed. And then finally, people are leaving. My daughters come up, and they're weeping. They're like, did you see Grandpa? Did you see Grandpa? I'm like, I saw Grandpa. Like, I saw. So then I go into the bathroom because I'm just trying to get myself together. I'm going to splash water in my face. And he's in there. He looks at me. He grabs me and he's weeping. He goes, you saw that. I know you saw that. It was time, Eddie. Listen, I promise you I will be here with you in Plain City except one day. Because on the 24th of September, we're having a baptism across all of our campuses. So if you haven't been baptized, you should get baptized that day. But I won't be here. Because he asked me if I would baptize him in our new Worthington campus. Listen. That's the good news. Let me tell you the bad news. I stopped believing it could happen. I stopped believing it could happen. I had already planned in my head what I'd say at his funeral. This is what it looks like for a man to continue to reject Christ his whole life. I believe that's what the story was going to be. And why? Because it took so long. And I thought, you know, God, you haven't heard me yet. Are you going to hear me yet? You know, and sometimes I would pray, sometimes I would quit. Honestly, I just stopped believing God could do it. Why? Because I fixate on things in the world and things I see. I fixate on the results of the things around me, and I forget that the Lion of the tribe of Judah is more powerful than the enemy. He can open the eyes of the blind. He can massage the most calloused heart. And there's nothing that can be held back from him. He can do all things. He is the author and perfecter of our faith. And sometimes, like me, you start thinking it can't happen. And then we allow our faith to become weak and dull. And it's just not very contagious. So wherever you're at, I want to just kind of walk you through kind of the last thing with this today. Is it, where are you at in your faith? Are you at a place where you're struggling to believe? You've never made a decision to follow Christ. He loves you. This is coming to conclusion. He wants you there at that worship set with him, and he paid for you with his own blood. He loves you. You should take the step today to become a follower of Christ. My hunch is that most of you have already taken that step, and for some of you, you're thriving right now. You're watching God in the midst of your elations and your struggles. You're watching him show up in your life, and you feel that in your life, even when it's hard. And you're kind of a beacon for what God's trying to do in the world through your life. I want you to be encouraged, because he is powerful, and he is going to carry this through to completion to the day of salvation. But for many of you, like me, you might be in a season where you just stop and you focus on everything else but Christ. And today, I'm just going to challenge you to focus on the Lamb, who happens to be the Lion, and say, God, please train my heart to focus and fixate on you. That's what I'm going to ask you to do today.